having a case of Tempest Fugit. Just feels like the time is flying today. Already through the first hour, I got another hour with Jimmy Akin. Your questions welcome on anything having to do with the Catholic faith, with Christian belief in general, with the Bible, with the popes, with the sacraments, or more general questions on religion, on morals, on philosophy, on science even, when Jimmy's here, are all welcome. 888-318-7884. A whole bunch of calls, so might as well just get right back into it. Allie in Columbus, Ohio is first this hour, watching on Facebook. Allie, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, good evening, gentlemen, and thank you.
Good evening.
I appreciate it. My question is regarding cremation and organ mm-hmm. donation and keeping mm-hmm. the body all together for burial. Mm-hmm. Just wondering, if you donate your organs to another person, does it really matter how your ashes are buried? Like, I don't really want to be buried in the ground, and I don't really mm-hmm. want to be locked in a vault. I'm actually a San Diegan, and I'd like to be brought home for maybe a paddle out in the water with my ashes.
Oh, yeah.
But the other part of this question is, if your organs are donated to a non-Catholic, and they don't believe the way we do, that the body mm-hmm. stays intact, then it doesn't make sense to me why the church is so strong on the fact that the body should stay intact. If your organs are missing because you gave life to someone else, well, go ahead, sir.
Okay. Sure. So there is not an overriding priority that trumps everything else, that the body stays together. That's never been the case. We have... it right there in Genesis, God talking to Adam, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Well, dust scatters. And so people in the ancient world were well aware that that when we die, our bodies disintegrate, and then that scatters. And so there was not an expectation that it would all stay in one place. Having said that, a custom has developed in many cultures of putting the body in one place as a sign of reverence and in commemoration of that person's memory. And that became a practice that was adopted by the Jewish culture and subsequently by Christian culture. And so that's our custom. It's not an absolute requirement. The body can scatter. It's not going to matter to God on judgment day. He can reconstruct your body no matter how far apart bits of it have gone. So it's not going to interfere with the resurrection or anything like that. It's a matter of custom. That is just our custom. It's our tradition. It's how we show reverence. And at various points in history and in various Christian cultures, the specific mode of burial has changed. It used to be harder to get cremation than it is now because of how it was understood in different cultural contexts. And that's changed so that today cremation is a legitimate option for Catholics under almost all circumstances. But still, because it's our custom to put the body, the remains of a dead person in a specific place, typically a holy place like a consecrated cemetery or mausoleum, so that their remains can be cared for and so people can and pray for their souls and remember their memory and things like that. That's still our custom today. Could it change in the future? Sure, it could. In some cultures, like here in America, there's already a shift towards things like scattering of ashes, but that's not the way Catholics have historically done things, and that's not where we're at right now. Having said that, noting that there's not an absolute requirement by natural law to keep the body together, there are things that can trump that. And one of them is the ability of one or more of your organs to help somebody else. The church has made the judgment that it is possible to remove parts of your body so that they can continue to help give life to other people, life and health. And it's judged that, okay, that's a reason that's sufficient to trump the custom of keeping the body together after death, but it doesn't eradicate, or at least thus far, hasn't eradicated the custom itself.
Okay, Allie?
That's perfect. Thank you so much. I love your show.
Thank you. I appreciate the call. Thank you for mentioning a paddle out, too. That's something I think that came from Hawaii, but that happens a lot here in California. When someone dies, people will go out and have a paddle out just to commemorate the person. You don't always have to bring the ashes, though. A lot of times people will throw flowers into the water, that kind of thing. It involves paddling out on boards and forming a circle out past the breakers. And then usually it's like a memorial service.
So there's another potential option there, even combined with cremation, because as long as the cremains are in an urn, you could do a burial at sea. You could have a paddle out and do a burial at sea with the proper permissions.
I hadn't thought about that. Yeah, you're quite right. Allie, thanks again for the call. Chris in Knoxville, Tennessee, watching on YouTube. You are next. Chris, your question for Jimmy.
Jimmy, thanks for taking my call. So a Protestant family member recently gave me a book on the early church with a decidedly anti-Catholic bent. Now, it makes the common claim that Constantine corrupted primitive Christianity, gave rise to what we know of as Catholicism today, but instead of taking attack to attack doctrine or theology, it takes the avenue of suggesting that early Christian worship looked a lot more like what we would see perhaps in a present-day charismatic worship service. So I wanted to know if you had any arguments or documents, resources, that would refute that.
I'd be very curious to know what evidence is cited in favor of this, because we don't have any complete descriptions of Christian worship services in the New Testament. So if I were going to build a picture from Scripture alone of what early Christian worship looked like, I'd say, well, we've got some passages that indicate that there was preaching in Christian worship services. And we see that, for example, in the book of Acts, where St. Paul is meeting with people and he preaches to them all night long. In fact, on one instance, he preaches so long that a young man named Eutychus falls out a window. Because he kept going all night, and the guy got sleepy and he fell out the window. So we know that that preaching was a part of it, but there's no mention in that passage of the Eucharist. But we look in other passages and we see the Eucharist being celebrated. And so that was also an element, but in the passages where it mentions the Eucharist, it doesn't mention preaching. Also, in both the preaching passages and the Eucharist passages, it doesn't mention charismatic gifts. But we know from various other passages, like in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, that various charismatic gifts, like the speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues and the gift of prophecy, that those were also part of some worship services. And then, in yet other passages, we see hymns being sung. And so we see these different elements, whether it's preaching, the Eucharist, hymns, or charismatic gifts. We see all of these in different passages, but there's no single passage that puts them all together and says, here is an outline of how Christians typically do worship. And so really, it's up to individuals to guess what was done and for how long and on what occasions and in what order, if you're using Scripture alone. So I think this book you're reading from is probably overcranking the evidence and is giving a distorted reading of the evidence that doesn't fairly balance it. And one of the reasons I say that is because modern charismatic worship services, you know, whether especially outside the Catholic Church, I mean, there are charismatic masses as well, but outside the Catholic Church, you tend to get lots of folks speaking in tongues all at the same time. And sometimes that happens in Catholic churches too. But here's the thing. St. Paul says, don't do that. And if you read 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he recommends and rather insists on an orderly worship service where at most two or three people speak in tongues. And in turn, not all at once, and only if there's someone there who can interpret the tongue so that everybody can benefit from the interpretation. So that's very dissimilar to the way many charismatic services are performed today. And so I would say, if you just look at the scriptural evidence, are there some points of contact with modern charismatic services, whether Catholic or non-Catholic? Sure there are. But do we have biblical evidence that would allow us to judge it's closer to a modern charismatic service than to a Catholic Mass? No, we really don't have that evidence. So where do we find early evidence about exactly how Christian worship services were performed? We find it in the second century. In Justin Martyr, who was a Christian he was originally from Nablus in the West Bank, but he moved to Rome and he became a teacher of the Christian faith there, and he wrote several documents. And in his writings, he has a couple of passages where he gives an outline of what Christians do in their worship services. And he talks about how we've got prayers, and we sing hymns, and we have scripture readings, and then following the scripture readings, there's preaching, and then after that, we do more praying, and we do the Eucharist, and so forth. And he gives an outline, and it's the outline of the modern Catholic Mass. In fact, if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you'll find a particular passage in the section on the liturgy where it quotes from St. Justin Martyr, and it gives you these passages, and it's plain as day. This is the same structure as the modern Catholic Mass. So I would say that this book that you're reading, it sounds to me like it's distorting the evidence and probably isn't as well-grounded as the author would think it is in the biblical and historical evidence about Christian worship.
Thanks, Chris. Got to take a quick break. Appreciate the call. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Catholic Answers Magazine still on sale until Friday of next week, actually. It's a July sale. You still get the one-year subscription throughout until the end of the month. You get the one-year subscription for $30 and the two-year subscription for $50. That's a 25% savings on the one-year subscription and a 40% savings on the two-year subscription. Plus, you get all kinds of cool stuff thrown in, mostly having to do with digital copies. You get a free digital subscription with both of those. With the two-year subscription, you get 8 years of digital issues from the past. And with the one-year subscription, you get 4 years of digital issues from the past. 25% off a one-year subscription, 40% off a two-year subscription right now on Catholic Answers Magazine. Go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
According to science, listeners to our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, are 93% happier. This week is no exception. On Monday's episode, Father Hugh Barber draws some surprising lessons from the story of Mary, Martha, and Jesus. You've heard the story, but you've never heard it explained like this. And then on Wednesday, we get Carlo Broussard to walk us through the social media storm that erupted around a priest who challenged Pride Month. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. Subscribe today and never miss an episode. It's the easy way to be 93% happier.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Chris in Bismarck, North Dakota is next, listening on Real Presence Radio. Hi, Chris. Got a question for Jimmy?
Yes, I do. Thanks so much, Cy and Jimmy, for all you do. Catholic Answers has made a really tremendous impact on my life, and so I'm just really thankful.
Well, thank you, Chris.
Yeah, of course. So my question is, what is the current role of the Camerlingo of the College of Cardinals, and was it of greater significance in past history, or what does it kind of look like now?
Okay, so the Camerlingo is an official in Rome, and it's typically and virtually always, I mean, it's a cardinal. And these days, it's Cardinal Kevin Farrell. The duties of the Camerlingo have varied over the course of time. Currently, the Camerlingo is responsible most of the time for administering the property and revenue of the Holy See. He used to have some additional financial duties that he doesn't have anymore, but that's his function most of the time. but not all of the time. And it's not his most important function, because his most important function happens only when the Pope dies. When the Pope dies, the Camerlingo becomes the head of Vatican City State. Now, he's not the head of the church. He's not a pope, but he becomes the head of the Vatican City State, and he has a number of carefully defined duties that he's supposed to perform. The first one is he's the one that certifies the Pope is dead. He then takes the Pope's ring, known as the Ring of the Fisherman, and cuts it before other cardinals, signaling in part that the Pope is dead and also that this ring cannot be used anymore to seal documents. He then has various duties that oversee the interregnum period and the election of a new pope. So that's really his most important job, is to jump into action and take care of certain things in the reign, or in the interregnum between the reigns of two popes. But in ordinary time, when there is a pope, he's primarily a kind of financial property administrator.
All right. Well, that's perfect. I really appreciate that. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Chris. Thank you for the call. Open forum. You can call with any question you've got for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. Stacy in Pittsburgh is next. Hi, Stacy. Thanks for calling back. I know I hung up on you.
Oh, that's okay. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure. Happy to.
So my question is this. My coworker, who was raised Catholic, she's kind of nominal, doesn't really practice, but she, just a couple weeks ago, eloped with her fiancé in a, not a sacramental wedding, but a civil one. But my coworkers want to throw her like a bridal shower after the wedding because we didn't expect that. Is it a sin for me to attend? Is it like one of the ways of being an accessory to sin, since it's not a sacramental marriage?
So the way the law is currently written, it would require your friend either to have a Catholic ceremony or to get a dispensation from the requirement to have a Catholic ceremony, and she didn't do that. So the way the law would look at her current union, it would not be valid. And that creates a complication for someone in your situation, because by celebrating this event that was not a valid marriage, according to the way the law would look at it, it can convey a form of false witness, potentially, to the person. And they can get the idea that, oh, this was just fine. I'm in a valid marriage. I don't need to do anything to take care of this situation. I'm, you know, everything's going just fine, when in fact it's not. Having said that, there is not a church regulation or teaching that directly addresses this situation. And since the wedding's already done and you're not at the wedding, you could make a judgment here and say, well, which will help me? Because the long-term goal is you want your friend to get to heaven. And you want, even before then, you want your friend to have a happy life here on earth. And so how can you help your friend in the future? Will attending a bridal shower better facilitate that than not? That's a judgment call. I don't know your friend. I don't know the particulars of the situation. But I can imagine scenarios where it would have a tendency to confirm your friend long term in the idea that I don't need to do anything. But I can also imagine scenarios where if you show up and you're nice, even if you're not rah-rah, so glad this all happened, if you show up and you're nice and so forth, it could help you have a relationship with your friend that in the future you might be able to use to help draw your friend back to the active practice of her faith, and she could get her marital situation rectified. So it's really a judgment call. The overriding goal is how can you best do good? How can you best help this person in the future? And let that inform the decision you make about what to do now.
Okay, Stacy?
Right. So, yeah, because I know like one of the ways of being an accessory is just silence, you know, because she was planning a civil wedding even before they decided to elope. And I did send her, I found a really good video by Bishop Barron about why marriage is a sacrament and why a priest needs to oversee it and so forth. And I sent it to her, but I don't think she watched it. So,
Well, you did what you could, and you know, you sent her the truth, and so whether she availed herself of watching it or not, you know, that's up to her. You did your part, and so that was a good thing to do.
Stacy, we'll leave it there. Thank you. Appreciate the call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Up next, Colin in St. Paul, Minnesota, listening on Catholic.com. Colin, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, great. Thanks for having me on.
Happy to.
I'm a Protestant. I had a question about how y'all say the church is necessary to properly interpret Scripture. Mm-hmm. It seems like there's a double standard that's going on in the place of reason and the church. So on the one hand, y'all claim that we need the church to correctly interpret Scripture, whereas Protestants would say we can know it through reason and proper interpretation. However, the Catholic Church also claims that we can know morality through the use of reason, through the natural law. And it seems kind of like a double standard.
Okay. Well, so God gave us the gift of reason. And the gift of reason enables us to do many things. It's a really great gift, and frankly, I wish I had more of it. But it allows us to discern certain truths about God. St. Paul talks about this in Romans, about how God's existence and his eternal nature are things we can deduce just from the world. It also lets us deduce certain things about morality. And so St. Paul also addresses that in Romans, where he talks about how even for Gentiles who don't know the law of Moses, God's law, or the essence of God's law, is still written on their hearts, which is why they have consciences. But St. Paul also notes in Romans, in the same passage, that there are effects of sin that have darkened the minds of men because, you know, we're a fallen race. And so consequently, it's easy for us to deceive ourselves about what the natural law requires. And consequently, that's one of the reasons it's very helpful for God to give us a positive expression of his will in the form of divine revelation that can help correct the kind of mistakes that our reason can fall into. And this is something that folks in the Protestant community would agree with. I mean, most Protestants would say, yeah, I mean, the laws of God are written in the hearts of men, but our hearts have also been darkened because of sin. And so it's really helpful to God to give us just a clear revelation of his will, you know, whether in various things that are in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, to have God just say, this is what I want, and don't do this. That's really helpful because it's easy for us to make mistakes and deceive ourselves if we're using reason alone. Well, Catholics would say that something similar applies to the interpretation of Scripture. Now, God gave us all the gift of reason, and we can all use the gift of reason to help understand the Scriptures. That's absolutely something that that both Protestants and Catholics should do. Sometimes I'll hear people either who are Catholic or who are Protestant say, oh, the church says you can't interpret the Scripture for yourself. No, that's not what the church says. The church wants you to read and understand Scripture. So the church doesn't have a problem with people interpreting Scripture according to the gift of reason that God has given them. But that reason is also darkened, and so people can make mistakes. They can make mistakes through ignorance or because they want the passage to say a certain thing, and that includes in moral areas. They may want the passage to allow them to hang on to some pet practice they've got that they're attached to, even though it's sinful. And so it's quite possible for people to twist the Scriptures. That's something that St. Peter talks about. For example, in his letters, he talks about how the ignorant and the unstable will twist the Scriptures even to their own destruction. And so how are we to deal with that? Because sometimes a heretic can make a convincing case. Well, the Catholic understanding is that God has given the church the guidance needed to be able to intervene when there's a special issue under discussion and help settle the matter. And so consequently, the church plays an auxiliary role. Its primary job is not to tell you what Scripture says. You need to read Scripture and do your best to understand it, but the church is there to help you from going wrong in the interpretation of it. Because it would, and we see examples of this in history, like where in the first century, I mean, Jesus had said, it's right there in the Sermon on the Mount, not a jot or tittle of the law of Moses is going to pass away till it's all fulfilled. And that led some people to think, oh, you need to be circumcised to be a Christian. And they ended up holding a council, an act of the church's leaders, to settle that question. So that kind of sketches the situation. I hope that helps clarify it. We've got the music playing, so I can't dwell on it further. But call back again if you need further clarification.
Thanks, Colin. More Open Forum right after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
What is witchcraft? Is it dangerous? What should I do if my child or loved one has become involved in witchcraft or other occult activity? Is it okay for Christians to use things like Ouija boards, tarot cards, and mediums for fun? In 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you to understand the truth about witchcraft and occult practices so that you can protect yourself from the lies they promote. 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team asks, why do nuns wear habits?
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
There it is. I had forgotten about it. So it came as a surprise. Yeah. There it is, the groovy music. It's Groovy Music Thursday. All is right. Jimmy Akin, our guest. All the lines full, so we're going to have to scoot through them, but we'll do our best to get to everybody. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Up next, Julio, right here in California, watching on YouTube. Julio, are you there with us?
Hi, yes.
Hi, Julio. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I was actually, I guess you'd call it a debate with my friend who's an atheist, and I guess he'd be considered more of an apatheist, he would call it, because he said that he doesn't care. But he said that religion is something that people have just been telling themselves for so long until it makes it true for them. And I was just kind of wondering how I could respond to that or what I could say.
Well, anybody can make an assertion. And so I'd say, okay, well, you've made an assertion, but that doesn't mean it's true. What kind of evidence can you offer me that this assertion you've made is true? If you want me to believe it, I mean, you may believe it. That's fine for you. But if you want me to believe it, you need to give me some kind of reason. And so, what's your evidence for this? Further, so that would be my first response. My second response would be, it seems to me that this is a reversible claim, because if you are, if you're religious, that means you have beliefs either about God or the gods, depending on your religion, or about the afterlife. And some religions believe in a god or in several gods. Some religions actually don't believe in gods. For example, the original form of Buddhism did not. But it did believe in the afterlife. It believed that you reincarnate, and in order to escape the painful cycle of reincarnation, you need to do certain things. And so that's what all religions have in common, is they have some kind of set of beliefs about the divine, meaning God or the gods, and or the afterlife. Well, do atheists have beliefs about the divine? Psychelet.
They do, in fact, have beliefs about the divine. They're negative, but they do have those beliefs.
Right. So they, atheists, have beliefs about the divine. They say there's no God. Do they also frequently have beliefs about the afterlife?
Yeah, again, usually negative, but yes, they do.
Yeah. So atheists would be classified as a religion here. They may not acknowledge it, but they have religious beliefs. That is, beliefs about the subject matter of religion, which is the divine and the afterlife. So if you say there's no God and no afterlife, guess what? You've got beliefs about the subject of religion. So if it were true that religious beliefs, meaning beliefs about the subject of religion, are things that people have just said to themselves over and over again until they believe it, that would seem to apply to atheists equally well. So if someone who says, oh, I believe there is a God, over and over to himself until he believes it, well, there also can equally well be people who say to themselves, I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe there's a God, over and over until he believes in it. Or if the cowardly lion, talking about people who live in the afterlife, can say to himself, I do believe in spooks. I do believe in spooks. I do believe in spooks. Well, then an atheist who doesn't believe in an afterlife can say to himself, I don't believe in spooks. I don't believe in spooks. I don't believe in spooks, until he believes it. And so this is something that is going to cut both ways. You can't use it to just say, oh, it's only if you have positive beliefs about religion, like God exists or the afterlife exists. Any belief that people repeat to themselves over and over again is something they can potentially convince themselves of. And that is equally true of atheists as it is of theists. So the real question is not, how did a particular person get to a belief, but what is the actual evidence supporting that belief? And so here's my third response. The evidence actually supports the existence of God and the afterlife. And it's the job of apologetics to provide people with that evidence. And so that would lead into a broader discussion of the evidence for the Christian faith once you've cleared away the initial objection that that is, number one, just an assertion that itself needs evidence, and number two, cuts across all religious options, including atheism, and then three, leads to the real question of what is the evidence for a position, and that gets us into apologetics.
Okay, Julio?
That's awesome. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Julio, can you hang on a quick second? I want to ask you two questions. First of all, do you ever listen to our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus?
I do. I was listening to the one last night with that they responded to the priest.
Oh, that's with Carlo. Well, I just say that because next Wednesday. We have something that's almost on. It's not quite the exact question that you asked, but it's close enough that I think you would enjoy listening to it. It's a little more extended conversation than we could engage in here. It's with John DeRosa. So I'm going to just suggest that you listen, or maybe even have your friend listen on next Wednesday. Also, I'd like to send you a copy of John DeRosa's book, One Less God Than You. I think it will be helpful to you because it does sound like your friend uses some of these atheist slogans, and this is a book about responding to atheist slogans. So if you hang on the line, Julio, we'll send you the book, all right?
All right. Thank you so much. I really appreciate that.
Sure. God bless you, brother. Thank you very much. Let us go now to Justin in San Jose, California, watching on YouTube. Hello, Justin. You there with us?
Hi.
Hi, Justin. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I recently came across quotes from two Catholic books. One of them was St. John of the Cross, Dark Night of the Soul, where he warns about people who constantly read spiritual books and buy beautiful sacred art and rosaries. Then the other one was Imitation of Christ, where it says to read with simplicity and to not try to seek the fame of being learned. And this seems to be very different from the claim of, you know, Aquinas, who says, you know, the pursuit of wisdom is very noble and perfect. So I assume maybe they're talking about two different things here. And so I was wondering, how do I distinguish between the noble pursuit of wisdom and what's known as spiritual gluttony, which St. John of the Cross is warning about, and so is Imitation of Christ. So, for example, if I were to read, as a Catholic, if I were to read Catholic or philosophical material just because I enjoy it and because I enjoy having knowledge, would that be spiritual gluttony, or would that be the pursuit of wisdom?
It would not be spiritual gluttony in and of itself. So it can be great to have hobbies, things that you do just because you enjoy them. And it can be great to want to acquire knowledge, you know, and understand how things work, whether it's religious knowledge or any other kind of knowledge. The question of when it's going to become gluttony, and it could be spiritual gluttony, it could be another kind of intellectual gluttony, is when it starts causing problems. So, for example, if you end up neglecting other duties, like, oh, sorry, honey, I can't spend any time with you because I've got to catch up on my reading, and you end up neglecting your relationship with your wife or your children, so that they're deprived of engagement with you as their father that they should have, or if you're taking time away from your day job, if you're goofing off at work so you can read the latest apologetic book or whatever it may be, then that's where it's crossing the line from legitimate learning in or legitimate enjoyment of a pastime into some distorted gluttonous form of consumption of the material. So if you're neglecting other duties is a key test. Another key test is, how is it affecting your self-image? Because if you end up becoming proud and start lording it over, even just in your own heart, if you start lording it over other people, it's like, oh, those ignorant people, they don't know as much as I do about this. Well, then it's, again, it's causing a problem. It's crossed the line from an innocent and legitimate pursuit to one that's having spiritually destructive effects. And so that's the basic test. It's not, do I want to do this just because I enjoy it, or do I want to do this because I want to understand how things work? All of those are fine. That's totally legitimate. God built those desires into us. It's when we allow them to cause problems, like giving us an inflated sense of our own importance, or neglecting our duties to other people, that's when it becomes a problem. Perhaps I can give a comparison to something I've heard of before. Now, lots of folks today play video games. I haven't really gotten into that myself, but there's a stereotype out there of a guy who's so into video games that he spends all his time playing them and makes do just sitting in a chair with nothing but Cheez-Its and moist towelettes, and doesn't even do the basic things he needs to take care of himself. Well, that would be a gluttonous consumption of video games. And in the same way, if you're not taking care of yourself, if you're not taking care of those under your care, like your family members, if you're neglecting friendships, if you're getting a swollen head, well, that's when it's become gluttonous. But as long as those things aren't happening, it's legitimate to want to know more and to study things we enjoy and to have a great knowledge of God and His Word and the evidence for God, and all that's fine at that point.
Justin, we'll leave it there because we got to take a break. Thomas on the phones today because Marie is getting ready for her wedding. And Thomas looked like he took that personally, that sitting in front of the video games eating Cheez-Its comment. It's all right, Thomas. You're a hard worker. He wasn't talking about you. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion? Halt the attack on traditional marriage? And ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul's Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
She is one of the most beloved saints of all time, honored as the Saint of the Little Way.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thérèse of Lisieux entered the Carmelite convent of Lisieux in 1888 and survived only 9 more years. Still, her extraordinary holiness and prayer life prompted her superiors to have her write an autobiography, The Story of a Soul. It became a spiritual classic.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Catholic Answers Live, open forum. By the way, tomorrow we close the week with, we close the work week anyway, with the kids show, right? Don't we have a kids show tomorrow? All right, so kids, get ready. Start getting ready to dial. Start getting permission at least to dial so you can be ready for the show tomorrow. Jimmy Akin, our guest today, open forum. Noah in Orange County watching on YouTube is next. Hi, Noah.
Hello. Thank you, everyone, for everything you guys do there, even in the backstage, the people I don't see.
Even Francesca?
My question is, okay. My son is asking a curiosity question, and the best answer, if you could help me to answer it, his question is, how is God created?
How old is your son?
Right now, he just turned 16.
16. Okay. So that affects, you know, the level of depth I go into in the answer, because if he was very small, I would go into less detail. The basic answer is God was not created. God exists outside of time. And so, and we call that eternity. Eternity has more than one meaning, but when we're talking about God, what we mean when we say God is in eternity or outside of time, we mean He's fundamentally outside of time. So where God is, there is no past, present, and future. And since there is no past or present or since there's no past or future, there's no past point where God came into existence. And there is no future point where God might go out of existence. So God just exists. He's fundamental. He's from a perspective here inside of history, he's always been there. He always will be there. He exists in what's sometimes called the eternal now or an eternal present. And so since time does not pass for God, there was never a moment where God came into existence. He just exists in the eternal now outside of space and time.
Okay.
Yeah? You don't sound convinced, Noah. Do you need more than that, or did you have a follow-up, or are you okay with that?
Well, he's actually listening. He doesn't want to speak, but he's actually listening.
Okay.
So I think that's pretty good. He was paying attention. He really had that thought in his mind for a very long time. He listens to me in the radio quite often with Patrick Madrid and stuff, so he wants to... eager to know that question. So
yeah.
Well, the basic answer is God was never created. God just has always existed in the eternal now outside of time, which means he's fundamental. There was nothing before God, and so he is the basis of everything else that exists, and everything else that exists was in fact created. And it's all based on God, who's the, if you want to think about it this way, the eternal anchor or the eternal rock of foundation that everything else is built on.
Noah, this might be one that your son wants to ruminate on. And so, we do the open forum every Tuesday and Thursday. He's always welcome to call, or the two of you are always welcome to call. But why don't you, I'll leave it there, and he can ruminate, and maybe there's a time in the future he'd like to call with a follow-up question. Thanks very much, Noah. I'm going to go to Jay in Ohio, listening on 94.9 FM. Jay in Ohio, you got a question for Jimmy Akin?
Yeah, I do. Can you hear me okay?
We can, yeah. Go ahead.
Okay, my question has to do with purgatory. Mm-hmm. The Catholic teaching, as I understand it, is that everyone, all souls, go to purgatory after death. Protestants like myself reject that doctrine. And so I'm wondering what the Catholic teaching is about Protestant souls.
Okay. Okay. Well, first of all, let me address the subject of what Catholic teaching is, because Catholic teaching is not that all souls go to purgatory. If you die outside of God's friendship, so you're not in a state of grace, you're not saved. If you die in that state, you're going to go directly to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You're not going to purgatory. You're going to hell. On the other hand, if you die in a state of grace or in God's friendship, or if you're saved, to put it another way, then you're going to go to heaven. The question is, what happens on your way to heaven? If you're already free of any attachment to sin, you'll go straight to heaven. And so you wouldn't even go to purgatory in that case. On the other hand, most people, when they die, even in God's friendship, they still have some attachment to sin, and that needs to be fixed before they go into heaven. Now, at the very beginning of the Christian life, when we first come to God and He first saves us, you know, we have had this life, if we're adults, we've had this life of sinful habits we've built up. So we have a lot of attachment to sin when that happens. But then over the course of the Christian life, God helps wean us away from that. He heals us of the attachments to sin that we have and makes us grow in holiness. And that process in the Bible is called sanctification, because it causes us to grow in sanctity or holiness. But the Bible says that there's holiness that is required to see the Lord, and it's absolute holiness. So we're not still going to be sinning in heaven. We're not still going to be attached to sin in heaven. And that means that if we still have some attachment to sin at the end of our life, as lots and lots of folks do, then we're going to need to be purified of that attachment to sin in order to be in God's presence in heaven. And so that's what purgatory is. It's simply the final stage of the process of sanctification, where God finishes cleaning us up, He finishes our sanctification, and that enables us to fully be with Him in heaven. So it doesn't matter whether you're Protestant or Catholic. It doesn't matter whether you believe in purgatory or not. If you die in God's friendship, if you're saved, and you still need to be cleaned up, God will clean you up. And that's all that purgatory is. It will happen to Catholics. It'll happen to Protestants. It'll happen to anybody else. Anyone who dies in God's friendship but still needs purification will be purified.
Jay, I hope that's helpful to you. I'm going to leave it there. I've been saying, lots and lots of folks on the line. I'm going to try to get to as many as I can because the top of the hour approaches. The next call comes from Seattle, Sacred Heart Radio, an anonymous caller. Anonymous, are you there with us?
Yeah. So my question is about Exodus 21, verse 20 to 21. It says, anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a result, but they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property. My question is, why would God allow this? It seems like a kind of undervaluing of the slave's life. How do we reconcile this with the Christian message in the gospel?
So are you asking whether or not are you asking about what happens if the slave dies or if the slave doesn't die?
No, I'm saying I don't understand why, like, I guess God would allow a slave to be beaten and there'd be no punishment. It seems like the slave is not valued in this kind of scenario. Like, if he's beaten by a slave master, it's not. It just doesn't seem right.
And I would agree, and I'm sure lots of people who were slaves in the ancient world would agree with that too. The answer is found in a slightly different context in a statement that Jesus makes when he's asked about the subject of divorce. At one point, Jesus is asked, well, is it okay to divorce or not, and under what circumstances? And he says, well, what did Moses write on this subject? What did Moses tell you? And a passage from the Law of Moses is then quoted that envisions a man divorcing his wife and giving her a bill of divorcement so she goes away. And Jesus says, Moses wrote this to you because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not God's will from the beginning. And then he cites the example of Adam and Eve, indicating, you know, if you've got just Adam and just Eve and they're married, there's no divorcing and getting married to someone else. So it's one man, one woman for life. That's God's ideal. And the reason that Moses allowed them to divorce is because their hearts were hard at that time. It was at a very early stage of God's interaction with the people of Israel, and they had not yet been led along the path to the full revelation of God's will that Jesus gave them. They weren't yet prepared to accept it. And so at that early stage, God tolerated things that were not in accord with his will simply because he was working with people who were hard of heart. If he had given them the full no divorce ethic at that time, they wouldn't have accepted it. They would have turned their back on God and started worshiping foreign gods again. They would have been worshiping false idols. And so consequently, for the sake of helping bring these people along the path to him, God was willing to tolerate things while they were still growing in spiritual development over the course of time. Well, the same thing happens here. There were various social institutions, and slavery was one of them, that the people of Israel, like other people in the ancient world, were not prepared to give up. And so it was a question of regulating the situation and minimizing the harm of the situation. But you can see that slavery was not God's will on the same principle that Jesus used. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Bob the slave. And so slavery is a condition that came along later that was not part of God's design for the human race. But because the Israelites' hearts were hard, like other people who practiced slavery, God tolerated but tried to regulate the harm that was being done by slavery until they were in a position to give it up. And so that's why here in Exodus 21, we find an insistence that, oh, yeah, if he kills the slave, he is going to be punished. And we know what the punishment is elsewhere, right here in the near context in Exodus, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And if he actually, it makes the point, if he maims the slave, if he knocks out an eye or a tooth, he's got to let the slave go free. That's just a few verses later. If he kills the slave, he himself is going to be killed. And so this is an effort to regulate and clamp down on the damage being done by the institution, even though the Israelites are not prepared at this point to just give it up.
Anonymous, does that address what you're looking to have addressed? Does that make sense?
Yeah, that was awesome. Jimmy, you never let me down, and I'm a big, huge fan. I'm a Catholic, thanks to you. So.
Oh, wow. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you for that beautiful testimony. That's a great way to wrap things up with Jimmy Akin. Anonymous, thanks for the call. Jimmy, tell us again what's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow.
It's going to be an examination of the case of the Cottingley Fairies. Two English girls got photographs of apparent fairies in the early 1900s, and they were so convincing to people that even the creator of Sherlock Holmes, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, became a believer in them. So we're going to tell you about all that and what really happened.
Fairies, those little tiny little people with wings.
Yeah, with wings. And gnomes, too.
Fairies and gnomes. It's a crazy show tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find it by just typing in the words Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and you'll find it. Tomorrow, as I said, we're going to do a kids open forum, so I hope you will join us for that. If you are a kid, you are welcome to call. Anybody under 18 is welcome to call. You need to get permission to dial that phone and then call up, and we'll do our very best to answer your questions. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live. We'll see you again tomorrow, God willing, right here when we do this again.